your people that the one who is righteous must be kind, and you have filled your sons with good hope because you give repentance for sins. That's good stuff right there. Because of his works, we know that the righteous must be kind, because God is the only righteous one, and he's very kind. And he has filled his sons and daughters with good hope because he's given us repentance of sins. Penitence is the greatest gift we have as Christians. And it is the thing that Christians least talk about in some traditions, in some circles. My goodness, when I was given my first copy of the Episcopal Church's Book of Common Prayer in 2000, I remember, and those of you with Anglican background in history know the irony of what I'm going to say. I was struck by how deep the penitential theology was in that Book of Common Prayer. Now, among traditional Anglicans, we look at that prayer book as having significantly weakened the language about sin and penitence. But to me, growing up in the tradition I grew up in, I was struck by how profound the language was in penitence, and the idea that if you want to pray the daily offices of prayer, you have to confess sin every day, at least once a day. My goodness. How many times do we just go to bed with a guilty conscience and hope it felt better in the morning? But here the church is teaching us, no, when you go to bed at night, maybe even when you get up in the morning, I mean, how much sinning do you have a chance to do between evening prayer and morning prayer? I just saw Ryan go, I don't know, I can do that. What you do with your brain counts. We're all in trouble, aren't we? Oh, my goodness. I remember showing the Book of Common Prayer to a good friend of mine that I went to college with, and I was so thrilled with this thing. I mean, they had told me all my life that I should pray more. Every day, do some kind of devotions. Will we ever teach you how? Absolutely not. But you should do a daily devotion every day. Figure it out. You should pray. Pray a lot. Pray more. Pray without ceasing. What should I say to God? I don't know. Nobody ever taught me how to pray. I knew that if you really prayed, you had to have a certain tone of voice. I grew up in the Church of God. Everything was about tone of voice. And you really get going, and you really know you're praying when you have that kind of that rhythm. I grew up old school Church of God. Whew. Ryan and Brittany grew up in the kinder, gentler Church of God. Sort of. I was so thrilled with these prayers, and I showed them to my friend, and my friend was horrified. You don't have something to confess every day, do you? Well, not only did I know myself well enough to know that I did, I knew him well enough to know that he did too. And then he's got to that miserable sinners thing and that unworthy servants thing. And he was one of those third wave charismatics. Everything you say has to be peppy and positive, or you don't really have faith in God. Miserable sin. Why would you call yourself a miserable sinner? Why an unworthy servant? We've been made worthy in Christ Jesus. I said, well, that just also proves the point that we're unworthy on our own. When I got to the classical prayer books, whew, I was talking to somebody before the service about how long we've been having, you were asking how long we've been having services, I think. And I remember the Sunday that we switched from the 1979 prayer book to the Reformed Episcopal book in anticipation of my jumping ship from the Church of God to the Reformed Episcopal Church. And I was scared to death. I had only heard that liturgy done very dryly, like the warnings that the lawyers write for the drug commercials. It was just in that deadpan tone. And I was, man, this is horrible. I can't do this. So I was scared to death to do that service. And you know, I've got Tyler Crocker, who was raised in Lucama and never made A's in English. And we've got Christy, who was raised Pentecostal Holiness, and she's just as unused to that kind of formal language as I am. What in the world are they going to think of this? And we did the service one time. And right after the service, Tyler was like, I tell you, that prayer book's a lot better than the other one. Just from the first service. I was like, well, why? He's like, I don't know, it's just better. And that's Tyler. He could go years just on, I don't know, it's better, and never have to think about it. And I envy that, because I have to overthink everything all the time. Why is it better? Let's go line by line. Over time, he was just like, well, it just feels richer. It's deeper somehow. Huh, well, there you go. But the language in it is even more penitential. And then I got around these Reformed Episcopalians who kneel through huge chunks of the service I wasn't used to kneeling through. And kneeling is just when you're confessing sin, right? And I know it's for when you're praying. Everything was about getting low before God. Before you go presuming to hear his word well. Before you go presuming to belly up to the bar, as it were. You get low before God. You humble yourself. You confess your sins. And I'm afraid it took longer than it probably should have for all of that to really begin to wear on me. My friend Canon Hauser in Birmingham says that it takes 5 years to make a priest after ordination. It takes 5 years of that regular rhythm of daily office and weekly Holy Communion before any of that theology becomes theology of the heart. It wears on you over time. They used to tell me that it was ridiculous to have communion every Sunday because then it won't be special anymore. I heard that all my life, y'all. We had communion maybe 4 times a year. And even at that, 3 of those times were on a Sunday night. Holy Communion was not part of the central life of the church, no matter what Jesus said about it. And it was something that took a long time and always felt a little weird, a little different. We loved it, but you know, we're not quite sure why the Lord tells us to do this, but it must be good to do it because he told us. It's only a symbol. Don't think it's more than a symbol. And if you do it too often, it won't be so special anymore. We don't believe that Jesus really gives us his body and his blood in it. We don't think that it's important enough to spend a lot of time with on a Sunday morning, but we don't do it too often because we want to keep it special. Maybe that was the church I grew up in, and we were the only ones who thought about it that way. But I've talked to a lot of people who come from those traditions. I don't know if any of y'all do. Every week? Oh my goodness, how else to make it special? How else to keep it special to us? If the Lord made it special, it's worth doing every week. And we bring ourselves low every week. A lot of Christians don't get this. They don't understand it. And we can grow hard of heart towards it if we're not careful. If we're not careful to pray these things from our hearts, not just our minds, we can grow dull in it. But our liturgy helps us to remember, as the scriptures do when we read all of them, that the greatest gift that God has given us is repentance. So why is penitence such an important gift? Why is that the good thing? Look around the world that does not believe in penitence. We had that line from Jeremiah Wednesday night. They do not even know how to blush. The line before it is something about they weren't sorry for their sins, but the line that has always stood out to me in that chapter is they do not even know how to blush. I go to Hunt High School to teach my little English classes, and the girls are dressed worse than the prostitutes were when I lived in Charlotte in the 90s. Wearing less clothing, showing more skin, more tightness of clothing. Seriously. I mean, it's our society has changed so quickly. The fruit of the sexual revolution has rotted so completely that the high school girls, and I'm talking church going, I'm down at the Free Will so-and-so every week of my life, girls, coming to school mostly naked and thinking nothing of it. The coarseness of our society, the foulness of the language, the stuff that the average American streams and watches, full of foul language and foul deeds and sexuality that ought to make us blush to even know exists, and we'll consume it as entertainment, consume it just as a normal fact of the culture. The stuff that, I mean, we've got to be careful with Disney Junior, because there's so much pagan spirituality, so much witchcraft. And not just, I mean, we read, in our household, we read a lot of Chronicles of Narnia and Lord of the Rings, and there's a lot of witchcraft there too. But you know who the bad guys are. And it's the wicked people doing the wicked things. That started to change in it started to change in our culture with He-Man. I remember the Masters of the Universe, where the good guys were doing some witchcraft too. What's up with this? But it really got twisted with Harry Potter. The problem with Harry Potter is not that it has witchcraft in it. Ooh, people are going to grow up to be witches. That is the least of my concerns about Harry Potter. The problem with Harry Potter is that everybody knows better than everybody else. And you trust yourself, your inner guide, your inner voice, not authority. And you strike out and do your own thing, no matter what the rules are, no matter what the leadership is, and you'll come out on top. And the further the series goes, the more clear it is that you cannot tell who is good and who is wicked. And the only guide is your own intuition, your own self. We have high self-esteem, but low moral standards. We have high self-esteem. I am sick of the way people parent their children in this culture, patting them on the little heads, telling them how wonderful they are, and their self-esteem is not tied to work ethic. It is not tied to character. It is not tied to the ability to control one's impulses. We put children's immediate initial sense of happiness above the formation of their characters, the formation of discipline. So they go out into the world thinking evil things, doing evil things, but thinking of themselves as wonderful. I see it with the teenagers in high school now. It blows my mind. They all think of themselves so highly. Their ability to see the world clearly is never questioned. What they like is wonderful. What they hate is awful. Whatever little sound bites have earwormed their way into their heads, they think it's just gospel truth, and nobody dare question them. Shop for a sexuality online and then defy anyone in the world to tell you you're wrong. They are the center of their own moral universes with no character, no dignity, no ethics, nothing, not even a basic sense of cause and effect. But they think of themselves as wonderful. They do not even know how to blush. And they have a caricature in their minds of Christianity, a caricature in their minds of God. As a grumpy old boomer who just wants to keep them from having any fun, and by fun we mean sex. That's the image. God is a grumpy old boomer who's out of touch and doesn't understand what's inside us. Christianity is just a grumpy old religion for angry superior types who are judgy and want to tell us we're wrong for who we are. They haven't a clue what we actually teach or what we practice, and they haven't a clue that their lives are killing them. Ever watch the musical Rent? I'm not endorsing it. But that was like the pay-on to foolish self-destruction. We celebrate and glory in the very thing that will kill us. We glory in the very things that are destroying the culture. Self-absorption, identity equals feeling, identity equals sexual attraction. We have separated sexuality from marriage and from procreation and elevated it to the central part of our self-consciousness and identity and wondered why things aren't going any better than they are. Who suffers from this? Our children do. Because children are raised not by their own biological parents as God intended, but by who knows who related, who knows how. And you can't tell me what a family is. Well, the scars in your children's psyche ought to show you what a family isn't. Our culture is swirling the proverbial drain all the time, exulting in its own sin. This is a very encouraging sermon so far, isn't it? But we see it. But God has given us a great gift. The heathens think that our whole view of penitence is it's stuff other people should do. They think that we're just the angry self-righteous shouting it at the kids to get off the lawn. They think that it's just a standard we're holding out to them. And believe, every religious person they ever saw in their filthy streaming services was a hypocrite, so they assume we are too. They don't understand. What we mean by penitence is not just the world should change. No. It is through penitence that we, wicked sinners, are beginning to learn to blush. Are beginning to see that we are full of wickedness, inclinations to selfishness, refusal to submit to godly authority, rebellion and pride and all of the sins that beset us, we are full of them. We are products of our culture far more than we would like to admit we are. I mean, I haven't put on lipstick and eyeshadow and shaken it around a parking lot of Treat Yourself Bakery. That's our local hub for all things drag queen. But I'm full of my own perversions. Full of my own tendency to put on parade as worthy, as acceptable at the least, glorious at the worst. My own instincts and my own selfishness, my own pride. And so God gives us the gift of penitence every day. Bringing ourselves before the Lord and saying, there is no health in us. And the cry for his mercy, have mercy on me. You know that I am a huge proponent of the Jesus Prayer, that tradition from the Eastern Church, particularly the Russian Church, where one of the methods for praying without ceasing, is to install within one's heart the constantly running, rumbling prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh. How many times do I find myself angry at other people? And when I go to pray about it, the prayer that comes up instead is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How many times am I frustrated with other people's wrong? Because it's never me. only to find my heart calling me back to, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to be vindicated. But before the Lord, that doesn't happen. The Lord is always calling me back to the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I cannot change the world. I cannot make all the teenage girls put their clothes back on. I can't put the genie of the panoply of sexualities back in the bottle. Once that stuff is out, it runs rampant through a culture until there is enough destruction for people to realize it was awful. All I can do for myself is take my sinful carcass before the Lord and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will point to the errant ways in me. He will point out the areas of your stubbornness. He will point out the areas of your pride. And in the moment, it's going to hurt. In the moment, it's going to sting. But it will save you the heartbreak of sin. It will save you the effects of sin ravaging through your family. How many things in my family that I grew up in did we pretend were okay that were rotten to the core? We were okay. Good church-going family, and everybody thought we had our mess together, but underneath it was such pride and such woundedness and such arrogance, and it ravaged through our family systems. We learned to grow up that wonderful toxic combination of frightfully arrogant and absolutely terrified. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, so that my children don't grow up that way. We need to look honestly at the patterns of abuse in the family so that my children aren't abused, so that my grandchildren are not abused by my children. We need to look honestly at the issues of depression and fear and the cycle of suicide in my family and take it to the Lord, lest we perpetuate that and my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren suffer. I have to deal with the Edgerton pride and the Edgerton propensity for cutting you to ribbons with sharp words. If I don't repent of it, Isaac will grow up to be like it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't change the culture and its sins, but I can look in my own heart and say, search me, O God, and know me, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And I can take those wicked ways to the Lord so that my children don't suffer, so my wife doesn't suffer for my sin, so that my parish doesn't suffer for my sin, so that my classroom might, to some degree, hopefully more now than it used to be, hopefully more than now in the future, might be a place where they feel a different atmosphere, hear a different sort of wisdom than the wisdom of the age, a place where they see a Christian who isn't there to judge them, a Christian who has himself been judged within the mercies of God. I don't wear black because I'm mourning the state of the world. I wear black because I'm mourning the state of my own sin. And because I have to become a humble slave of Christ in order to be any good to anybody else in this world. And penitence has been given to us as a gift. It's the starting place for everything for us. I'm feeling hurt. You probably need to repent for something. I'm feeling afraid. You probably need to repent for something. I feel lonely. You probably need to repent for something. That is not an angry, legalistic church saying, oh, your emotional problems are your fault, although yours probably are. That's not what we mean by it. And we don't mean, well, you're only sad and depressed because you're a horrible person. No, that's not, no. The righteous one is kind. God is all loving. He has not made us to live fearfully. He has not made us to live pridefully. He has not made us to live in ways that are degrading to our bodies or to our relationships or to our children. He has not made us for these things. In his love, he wants goodness for us. In his kindness, he wants holiness for us and for our families and for our nation, for our world. And in his kindness, he has allowed us to see by the light of his word, by the agency of his spirit, those sinful things that keep us from his love and our proper joy as his children. Do I feel within myself that yawning void, that lack? Have you ever felt that? Where you just feel like you're missing something you're supposed to have. And so you go reaching out for the wrong stuff. And we can turn that lack, that sense of missing something, towards a host of lusts and gluttonies. So the answer to, I feel this lack, this void, this need in me, is to begin with penitence. What was that line I used that you wrote down? To the extent that we feel ourselves lacking something, that is the extent to which we are not allowing the Lord to shepherd us. I have not looked to you for what I need. I have looked to these other things. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then we can be filled with the good things of God to address the lack. I'm afraid. I'm fearful. I don't need to start with a there. I need to start with penitence, because the extent to which I am afraid, I have made someone or something else God to me, and have not rested in trust of the Lord. I don't need comfort first. I need penitence first, so that I might receive the comfort of the Lord. Feel unloved? Feel abused? Repent. But other people did this terrible stuff to me, and you have responded sinfully to being sinned against. Forgive those who oppressed you, and seek God's forgiveness for having allowed those sins against you to twist your heart into reciprocal sins. Everything for us begins with penitence. Not because God is angry with us, but because he loves us so much. Not because we are eternal killjoys, us versus a decadent culture, but because we need grace and love and peace and the wealth of his benevolence in our lives. And the only way we can have any of those things is to let go of the other things we've been holding on to. He has given us repentance for our sins as the starting point for his good hope in our lives. He has subjected the whole world to sin, but he subjected it in hope. God, in his love for us, let us screw it up. He doesn't want robots. He wants children. And they ain't much riskier than making children. You never know what those little things are going to be up to. They will tear up your house. They will pee on your couch. They will eat everything you own. You never know what's going to happen. They will pee on your couch. I'm trying to remember specific. I'm sure that has happened. They've peed on everything else. When you walk into a house of someone who's had multiple children, you just understand every surface of that house has had a booger on it, has been spit on, peed on, wallowed around on, everything. It's all disgusting. Just know that. Nothing is stranger or riskier than making children. You can't control them boogers. He made us as his children. He made us to call him Abba, Father. He made us to love him. God risked letting us love. He made us so much in his image that he gave us a sort of sovereignty like his, and gave us a love like his. God risking that we might not love him back. I asked Josiah one time, because he started ranking how much he loves everybody. Everything is a number for Josiah. He's a numbers freak. Everything is percentages and numbers. And he always, I love you at 24. I love Isaac at 50. I love mommy at 102. Always. And I asked him one time, will you ever love me as much as you love mommy? And he looked at me incredulously and said, no. You can't make your children love you. It's risky to have a child. If you have children out of a codependent need, they are guaranteed to disappoint you. He made us to love him and calls us to that love. But he allows us the terrible effects of our rejection of him. But our sovereignty is only a little like his sovereignty, just like our love is only a little like his. Ours is a finite quantity, time and space bound. His is infinite and perfect and untouched by sin. And his sovereignty is even greater than our sovereignty, even in giving us choice. He has not become less God. Someone please go email the Calvinists. Even in giving us choice, he gets his will in the end. He will embrace all the world. He subjected it in hope of its redemption. And his hopes are not idle wishes. They are the sure foundation for the good future he has promised. He will have us as his own. I'm so full of it. And he is so committed to getting the sin out of me. He asks me to join him in the process of sanctification. He asks you to join him in the process of sanctification. Surrender your will to him now freely in love, so that you might receive the benefits of his love. Begin everything with penitence, even your therapies, even your healing. It begins with, have mercy on me, a sinner, so that he can begin to take those things in you that seem utterly subjected to futility and bring them surely to the hope of goodness and his glory and your good. Surrender to the process. Let him sanctify you. Yes, you'll have a little less fun, but you'll have a lot more joy. Yes, you'll find you're wrong about yourself in a thousand ways. It may be something as obvious as, no, you really are a boy. Or, no, he did not make you with that sexual attraction. It may be as subtle as, that's not what I see when I call you an Edgerton, Paul. I'm going to redeem those family traits. It is a joyful thing to come before the Lord and find out we were wrong. It is a burden released to find out we were wrong. This is what the heathens don't get. They think that the penitence that they're called to is a condemnation of who they really are. And we say you can never be who you really are until you are who you are in Christ Jesus, who made you and loves you and knows how to reconcile all things to himself, even broken things, even lost things, even painful things. They were subjected to futility, but not without hope. And it's only in coming to Christ that we find that hope. We learn to blush first with the embarrassment of our sin, and then blush at the embarrassing, disarming richness of his acceptance and love of us, sinners though we are. And he gets his good hope out of us. We have the parable of the wheat and the weeds, which I will not belabor, which is a good thing for us Christians to remember, because it reminds us that the church is full of sinners. It's strange to me that so many people are angry at God because of things that happen to them in churches. He told us not all them folk were saved. He told us not all them things growing into pews is wheat. I don't know why we got surprised and blamed him for there being some jerks in the church. Now, some of the jerks were wheat. They just hadn't grown very far yet. I like that parable because it gives us a wonderful paradigm for the whole church, and we can read church history and be like, well, of course we've done some wrong things, and of course there have been some bad popes, and of course there have been some bad pastors and whatever. And it gives us hope for congregations. We can say, well, you know, Donna acts like that. Time will tell. I'm kidding. It gives us hope, but I also like to see and remember that I am a field that the Son of Man is planted into. I am a field that the devil has snuck some seeds into. I'm not going to get it all plucked out and sorted, but when he comes, he will. And that which is evil will be burned, and that which is good will be gathered. And the Lord will get the glory of his harvest in the end. So you're a schmuck. So you're kind of mean. So you're kind of arrogant. So you're a pervert. It's okay. Begin with penitence. But not the groveling penitence of fear and an angry boomer God. Penitence that comes with childlike trust. I know that if I will let go of this sin, you will give me the corresponding virtue that will save and redeem my life and redeem my family, redeem this nation, redeem the world. Come to him penitently. Childlikely, is that even a word? Childlike, that works. Come to him expecting that for every terrible thing you can unload on him, he will give you 1,000 blessings by his grace.